As we read this passage from Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13 to chapter 53 verse 12, I just want you to remember that this was written between 2500 and 2700 years ago, between 500 and 700 BC, we don't know exactly, but sometime around then. Isaiah 52 verse 13 and following. And so I guess we'll be remembering looking for these three themes, and then when we get to the end of the passage, I'll give you a moment to colour in the bars how you think they sit. This is the NIV version. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And for those Colin Buchanan fans, there is no ba ba do ba ba in the original version. There's a kid's song, but anyway. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life as an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge in my righteousness, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I am loving this series through Isaiah. And I'm going to just pause because I forgot. I'm going to pause and give you a chance to colour in your bars on your little bit of paper before I launch into the rest of it. Which was the most dominant theme in that reading from your in your perspective? Was it judgment? Was it comfort? Was it hope? Alrighty. Who here can remember and tell me who won the AFL Grand Final last year? Who was it? And the year before? And the year before? Alright, who can tell me who's going to win the Grand Final this year? No. I want you to tell me, not speculate, right? I want you to tell me, not launch a Hail Mary. What about next year? What about the year after? It's much easier to tell people what's happened in the past than to tell with any certainty what's going to happen in the future. The other interesting thing about life is it's really hard to imagine life, what life was like before something that you just is now ubiquitous, right? For those of us who are Apple fanboys, could we imagine a world without an iPhone? Just pause for a moment and try to. And if you're an Android fan as well, you're included as well. And if those of you, some of you have some, I don't know, other weird sort of Telstra phone or my Microsoft Windows phone or something like that, and try and imagine your life before that device was invented. Or, how about this? Try and imagine life before the internet. Yes, sure. There you go. So there's all of these things that are in our life. Like imagine, you know, a life without credit cards. Imagine a life, I don't know, without internet banking. Imagine a life without dot, dot, dot. There are things that have changed in our lives that are now just become such an integral part of our lives that we just now take it for granted and we find it really hard to imagine life without it. And I'm raising that because as we read this passage this morning, it's very hard for us to read this passage without thinking about Jesus. Because Christians have understood that this passage talks of Jesus, but what I want us to do this morning is try and rewind, try and go back, all the way back to 0 AD, and then keep going back in time to 100 BC and 200 BC and 300 BC and 400 BC and 500 BC and 600 BC. Now that was a world before AFL. That was a world before electricity. That was a world before Rome, the Roman Empire. That was a world before so many things. And in that world, this amazing passage was written. I mean, this was written before Islam, before Christianity, before Judaism in its current form, before Hinduism in its current form, before Buddhism. I mean, just almost all of the major world religions and ways of trying to make sense of this reality, before all of those were really formulated, this passage was written. And it's a remarkable passage. Because it's written by probably a person, probably maybe Isaiah or one of his disciples or one of the people from his prophetic school, who probably travelled no more than a few miles from where they were born. And yet it contains this profound revelation of who God is. I don't know about you, but I've loved reading Isaiah. It's just such a deep book. I reckon that like it's the book that Jesus grew up on. And if you want to understand Jesus better, just keep reading Isaiah. And if you want, in fact, if you want to understand the book of Revelation better, just keep reading Isaiah. This book shaped Jesus' life and directed his ministry in so many ways. But in the passages, the chapters immediately preceding it, so last week Bonnie spoke great on Isaiah chapter 40, but in the chapters between chapter 40 and chapter 52 and 53, which we're reading this morning, one of the things that it talks about is idolatry and about how people go around and they get some wood and they use part of it for a barbecue and part of it they make an idol and then they bow down and worship the idol. Or they get some gold and they use the gold to make some utensils and then they use some of it to make an idol and they bow down and worship the idol and they expect the idol to tell them what's going to happen. Or what will happen next? Who will win the AFL Grand Final next year? And you and I, as we read through those passages, we might think, well, I don't know that that actually has much to do with me. I don't build an idol and all those sort of things, and I don't bow down and worship them. But this is what I think we do instead. What I think we tend to do, or there's a risk of us doing, is we sort of do a Lego brick version of God. And I've got some Duplo here, which I borrowed from out in the store, out in the morning tea room. And what I think we do is we try and construct our preferred sort of God. So we think, I think that belongs to God, I'll keep that, and that's good. Oh, I don't like that colour, I'll get rid of that one. And that's the wrong shape, so I'll get rid of that one. And that goes there like that, I think, and those bits go on there like that. And it's sort of like Lego God. Right, we take this bit of that we would like God to be like, and we take that bit that we'd like God to be like, and we sort of put it all together and we go, hey, that's God. And there's other bits that I don't really like about God, or I don't think I'd want God to be like, I'm just going to get rid of that bit, right, over there. We construct a God that will make us feel good. We'll construct a God that is really angry about the sins that somebody else commits, but not the ones that I commit regularly. You know, we'll construct a God who's more concerned about making me feel good than about justice in this world. We'll construct a God that where all my brokenness doesn't really matter, without thinking that actually if it continues for eternity, that would be hell on earth. And so although you and I probably don't have the risk of making an idol out of wood or gold or whatever else and bowing down to it, the risk for us is that you and I construct God in our own image or in our preferred outcome, rather than looking for what God is actually like. And I've said this before, my mum was a research scientist for her career. I mean, she's still alive, so she's still my mum. So the was isn't the appropriate, but in her professional life, she was a research scientist. And one of the things that she said, that the two words that were really important for research scientists was, that's interesting. Because that meant that they had found something that they didn't expect about reality, the nature of reality. Like when penicillin was discovered, that's interesting. That wasn't an expected outcome. And so scientists in the natural world are pursuing a deeper understanding of what this natural world is actually like. And you and I, rather than constructing our own version of Duplo or Lego God, what we need to be is people that are seeking to understand what God is actually like, based on what God has said, based on what God has done, based on what God has revealed. And so, there are these... Where did my Bible go? Ah, there it is, up there. Excellent. So in chapter 53, verse 1, it says this, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, the arm of the Lord is like the strength of the Lord, you know? That God's doing something to rescue them. And remember, this is speaking to Israelites who are in exile. They had been taken captive by the Babylonians. They'd been hauled out of their homes. Their city had been burnt. And they'd been hauled off to a different country in the modern day Iraq. And they were way away from where they grew up, from the people they knew, all that sort of stuff. Many people had probably died. And they were looking for God's arm to be revealed, for God to do something. And in the passages, in the chapters between chapter 40 and chapter 53 that we're focusing on today, there's a couple of different ways it reminds people that the Lord's arm had been revealed. One was that the Lord's arm had been revealed when God rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. When God did these amazing, powerful plagues and turned the river water into blood and brought frogs and hail and darkness and ultimately killed all of the firstborn in the land and then parted the Red Sea and then, you know, brought water out of the rock and provided manna from heaven, and God showed his power and his might by rescuing the Israelites out of slavery and bringing them miraculously out of the land of captivity through the wilderness into the promised land. The arm of the Lord had been revealed. God's power had been shown. And in chapter 48, in the first few verses, it talks about God's having this argument about the people's reliance on other idols and say, well, who else predicted that I was going to do what I've done? I said I was going to do it and then I did it. You didn't pick it. Don't come around and say, oh yeah, we knew that was going to happen all the time. No, because you didn't. You're just a dumb idol. You didn't know anything. And what's more, I'm going to do something new now. You see, that's impressive, isn't it? When someone says, this is what's going to happen, and then a day or two or 5 days later or whatever long later, it then happens, you think, actually, that person knows what they're talking about. They've actually got some insight or knowledge or power to make those sort of things happen. And so God has said, well, you didn't pick what I've said I was going to do in the past, and it did happen. And in fact, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show my arm in a different way. I'm going to bring Cyrus. He's a pagan king from Persia. And he's going to take over the Babylonian kingdom, and then he's going to send my people home, and he's going to cause the city and the temple to be rebuilt. God shows his arm by using a pagan king to rescue God's people. Who would have thought? Who else said that was going to happen? You know, most of the nations that were taken into exile by the Babylonians, they never reconstituted, they never went back. They don't exist to this day. God showed his arm. But in chapter 53, verse 1, it says, and to whom has the Lord's arm been revealed? And this is an incredible insight. Because here, it's not the might of the plagues. It's not the manipulation of some foreign king. It's not some superhero with some new superpower. Wonder Woman who can deflect bullets. Iron Fist who can do whatever. If you're into Justice League or Marvel comic universe, whichever you're into, or if you're into none of those, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. It's not like we just needed someone stronger than the strongest baddie. To whom is the Lord's arm being revealed? God's powerful working. And then he talks about a suffering servant. It's the surprise of a suffering servant. Not a super-powered superhero. Unbelievable insight. Now, this had never been conceived of before. And yet here's Isaiah, or whoever, one of his disciples that's writing this, and saying, well, actually the deepest thing that you need is not a stronger superhero. You need a suffering servant who sacrifices their life. Now, who is that suffering servant? Maybe there was some Isaiah or someone had in mind a king or someone that lived in his day. Jewish people probably understand it in some ways to be the Jewish nation. And they have certainly gone through great suffering, and yet they have brought the idea of monotheism and the moral framework of the Ten Commandments to the whole world, right? Often through their suffering. But Christians would see that this passage, while it can resonate with some of those other people or the nation of Israel itself, when you hold up this passage and compare it to the life of Jesus, the correspondence is undeniable. This passage is one of the servant songs, so-called servant songs that have been identified in this section of Isaiah. There's four of them, one in Isaiah chapter 42, a second one in Isaiah chapter 49, another one in Isaiah chapter 50, and this one that we've read today from the end of 52 through to the end of 53. And in some places it's clear that the servant is the nation of Israel or a subset of the nation of Israel. In this case, doesn't appear to be that it can be all of Israel, because of the way it refers to he's bore our transgressions and our sins. This is an amazing insight, that what the arm of the Lord is not someone revealed with a surprising superpower as a superhero, but a suffering servant. And the way this passage is constructed, the beginning of the passage in the first few verses that I read and the end of the passage have the same theme about the fact that In the first few verses that I read, see, my servant will act wisely, he'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. The suffering servant was exalted despite of his suffering. And at the end, there's this remarkable insight in verses 10 and 11 that this suffering servant was exalted through his suffering. And then if we work our way from the outside of this passage, one step back into the middle of, towards the middle of the passage, we see at the beginning of 53 that this person was unrecognized and despised. And we see in verses 7 through 9 that he was ignored and trampled down on and persecuted. And it works its way back into the middle, which is the core of this servant song. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 500-600 years later, John, writing his gospel, remembered the words of John the Baptist when he had seen Jesus, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Matthew, when he was writing his gospel, he said in chapter 8 that when Jesus had healed people and cast out sins, he said this was to fulfill what was said in the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and he was healed. You know, he bore our transgressions and healed our infirmities, or by his wounds, or whatever. I can't remember exactly. I should stop guessing, shouldn't I, and look it up. When I was in primary school, we all joined a club which was called the We Never Guess, We Look It Up Club. We had badges and everything. Yeah, Matthew chapter 8, verse 17 said this: "He took our infirmities and bore our diseases." A quote from this passage. God knew that sometimes you need a strong arm with plagues and parting of Red Seas to rescue people. Sometimes you need a strong arm of dragging a pagan king who doesn't really know what they're doing to help fulfill God's purposes. But at its deepest, what we really need is we need a suffering servant to rescue us from our sin and brokenness. And Isaiah and the prophets long to see this happen. And Christians have understood that this passage is fulfilled preeminently in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is a surprise. No one expected a suffering God. In scientific terms, it's that's interesting. And as we read this insight that God says, this is what you actually need, and then hundreds of years later, so it couldn't have been the same person wangling it, it couldn't have been the person predicting it today and making it happen tomorrow, separated by centuries, God says, what I said all that time ago, now I'm doing. It's not just one person's bright idea, I've been working at this for centuries. Here he is, the suffering servant. God is the Lord of hosts. He has created everything. He is full of power. He is the creator God over every other thing that would set itself up as God. And Isaiah has come back to that theme time and time and time again. But in this amazing insight, the book of Isaiah says, God also sends a suffering servant to deal with our sin and our brokenness. So instead of constructing a God in our preferred image, as we read this passage and we look later at the life of Jesus, we discover what God is actually like. So how might we respond to all of that? Well, I'm going to invite you to consider with me this story from Acts chapter 8. It always works better if you look at Acts rather than John, doesn't it? All right, I found the passage. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go to the south road, and the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? Slightly different words, because it's probably the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 53. So this Ethiopian guy, who was a worshipper of God, was reading this passage. And God directed Philip to come and be with him. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Great question. When we read Isaiah 53, the question is, who's God talking about? Who is this servant? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And then he was caught away by the Spirit. So how can we respond to this revelation of God the suffering servant as opposed to the super-powered superhero? We can understand that God is revealed in Jesus' life, death and resurrection, and we can say, yes, I recognise that's God. I'm going to follow that God. I'm going to commit myself publicly to that and be baptised. Because I've discovered it's the truth. It's nothing about so much about me, but it's like recognising that gravity works, you know. But you know, babies, and even like our cat did it. They just like experiment pushing stuff off tables, don't they, right? If I push it off the table, will that thing actually fall to the ground? Let me try that for the 99th time, just to check. Right? That's what life is, actually how it works. If I push something off the table, it falls down. And then, okay, I'm going to arrange my life around that discovered truth. Well, I'm going to arrange my life around this discovered truth that God has revealed himself in power as the Creator, but also in his suffering as the Redeemer. But there is another way that we can respond to this revelation. And that is that we can say, I'm going to be like that myself. There's these strange words. In Colossians and in our daily readings, the New Testament passages, we've just gone through Colossians, and it's in Colossians, Chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. That seems a bit weird. It's not like Paul is then have to take some punishment for your sins and my sins. No, it's just that Paul is living out in his own life the life of a suffering servant. He comes and he offers and presents the truth about God to people, and then sometimes they chuck him in prison, sometimes they beat him, and he responds in the same way that Jesus responded. And so sometimes you and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to do the same thing, and we're going to be rejected and maybe even called out and excluded from things or whatever else as well. And rather than responding in anger, and rather than responding in some dramatic display of superpowers, superhero strength, we respond as a suffering servant, refusing to defend ourselves, just like Jesus refused to defend himself, and casting ourselves on the resurrection power of God. In fact, The book of 1 Peter is basically an exploration of how you apply Isaiah 53 to Christian life. If any of you have a Bible that has like little footnotes about references to the Old Testament passages that are alluded to in the book, most Bibles these days will have that. You just look down the bottom when you're going through 1 Peter and you will see time and time again quotes from or references to Isaiah. And a lot of it's from Isaiah 53. And basically, there's the same deal there. The call to sometimes be a suffering servant, just like our Master Jesus was a suffering servant. You see, that breaks the cycle. You know, something bad happens, and so I get a strong power and I defeat that something bad. But inevitably, when I do something powerful like that, then there's some collateral damage and some other people feel like there's an injustice done. So they try and build a bigger bomb so that they can get back at the injustice that I did trying to fix the previous injustice. And then I try and build a bigger bomb after that to try and fix... You can see that just going for more and more power never breaks a cycle. But the suffering servant does. And sometimes you and I are called to be the people that break the cycle of ever louder screaming, ever louder arguing, ever louder, ever stronger power by humbling ourselves and being willing to suffer so that the cycle of sin and evil can be broken. So Isaiah 52 and 53, the surprising suffering servant who brings salvation. Let's understand that this is what God is actually like. However we might like God to be, this is what God's actually like. Maybe you and I need to respond, embracing that reality. I'm going to live my life in light of that truth. And maybe in your workplace, in relationships with your friends or family, there might be a time when God calls you to be a suffering servant, to break the cycle of evil. In a small way, just like Jesus, in a big way, has broken that cycle of evil. Let's pray. God, we thank you that Isaiah, whoever wrote this passage, was attuned enough to hear you, was discerning enough to have this remarkable revelation and insight into what you are really like, God. I pray that this would resonate in our hearts and shape our lives for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.